Chapter 5, the beginning of Mark chapter 5. Last week we were looking at this story of Jesus healing this man who had not just one demon, but an entire legion, a whole army of demons, and Christ exercises his power in delivering this man. And I want to look tonight at what we could call the sequel to this miracle. So we're going to read verses 14 to 20. Verses 14 to 20. So those who fed the swine, and these were the swine who all went into the Sea of Galilee, and they drowned because the demons, about 2,000, had been sent into them. So those who had fed the swine, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our God and our Father, we come before you, and we come humbly and seeking your grace and your help as we open up your word. We pray, Father, for your blessing. We pray for light upon your word that we might see Christ. And we pray, Father, for our hearts and for our minds tonight that we would focus, that we would receive your word with meekness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we considered last week the main lessons from this account, the doctrine in the drama. And those main lessons we saw focused upon the person of Christ and upon the work of Christ. And the message of this, and it's a powerful message, is that here is the deliverer of mankind. Here is the mighty deliverer, and here is the compassionate deliverer, the merciful deliverer of men. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God who has this great authority to cast out even this legion of demons, showing his authority over the devil even and his entire kingdom. He's come into this world and he's come to defeat our foe, to destroy the devil and his works. That is the key message here of this text about the person of Christ and about his work. And yet tonight I want to come and focus on some of the secondary text here, the lessons here that we find in this text, because there are important lessons for us to consider. And I want to first look at the different responses to Jesus. There are very different responses here to Jesus. The people of the region and the man who was healed have vastly different responses, and there are lessons there for us. And then I also want to look at the commission that is given by Jesus to this man, and it's a commission that he promptly and faithfully carries out. So the first thing to consider is the contrasting responses to Jesus. So the people of the region want nothing to do with Jesus. Look again at verse 17. We read that they began to plead with him to depart from their region. They were begging Jesus to go away. And then you see that the man who has been healed wants nothing but to be with Jesus. So verse 18, and when he, Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. We're meant to see the contrast here. It's actually the same verb, the pleading and the begging. Mark is showing us side by side. Here's one response, and here's a vastly different response. They want to drive Jesus far away, and yet this man wants to be near Jesus. They have a strong aversion to Christ, and this man is drawn to Christ. He's attracted to him. Now, we've already seen vastly different responses to Christ in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that some have embraced him, some have followed him, and yet there are others who have strongly opposed him and who even have begun to plot his destruction. And we find the same thing today. Today, we find that Christ brings division. The gospel's preached. There are those who receive it, those who embrace Christ, and yet others reject him as he's offered to them in the gospel. And we have a vivid illustration of this reality in our text this evening. One man says this, that the miracles of Jesus bring us a profound challenge, and that the challenge of this miracle is simple. Do you want to go with Jesus, or do you want Jesus to go? And so the people beg Jesus to go, to depart from their region. Think about it. The light of the world has stepped on their shores. Here is Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. He's come to them. These people are dwelling in great darkness. Jesus has come, their only hope, and yet they turn him away. They're without hope, they're without God, and they turn Christ away. They beg him to leave. And we ask the question, why would they reject the Savior? Why would they do this? And the fundamental reason, of course, is that they have stony hearts. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. But there's at least two other reasons that I want us to think about. Two reasons here that come into focus in this text. And one possible reason has to do with the pigs. They had lost about 2,000 pigs. As Jesus has sent these demons into the pigs, those demons have driven them into the sea and they have drowned. And this would have been a great economic loss for the people of this region. We read about the destruction of the pigs in verse 13. At once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, we're not told that they were upset about this sudden and great loss of these pigs, of this food supply, probably. But such a loss, no doubt, would have been distressing for these people. And it's no stretch to assume that they would have been angry about the pigs. And they apparently see Jesus as the immediate cause of this loss, rather than the demons. So, lest he cause them any more trouble and bring about any further loss in their region, they want him to go. They want him to leave. And the way that Mark tells the story seems to suggest this. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Those who saw it, those who were feeding the pigs, and they saw all that happened, they told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. So it seems there's something here about the swine, that they're angry about these pigs, and they're fearful of further loss. And we have here a sad commentary on the human heart, that the Savior of the world has come to them in the flesh, and yet they would drive him away because they're more concerned about these pigs than about their souls. They're more concerned about their stability and economic well-being than the well-being of their souls. They're driving him away, at least in part, because of their concern for their property. And when we put it in this light, that one was standing before them who was the light of the world and their only hope, and yet it's as if they're only concerned about their stomachs. When we put it in this light, it seems ludicrous and even insane. But people make value judgments like this every day. valuing the things of this world that are temporary over their never dying souls. That's how we are by nature. The stuff of this world grips us, and we see these things in the world as more valuable than Christ. And unless the Lord opens our eyes, gives us new hearts, such will be the case. We won't be able to see our greatest need and how God has met that need in Christ. So the people are begging Jesus to leave. And one possible reason is that they're angry about the pigs and they don't want any further economic loss. But I don't think that's the main reason here. The main reason has to do with their fear. Mark tells us, look at verse 15. Mark says, when they came to Jesus, they saw the one who had been demon-possessed. Remember, they knew this man. He had been a terror to this region. And they saw him there, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were filled with fear. When we read Luke's account, we read that the people asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. That's Luke 8:37. Now, we considered last time how they were right to be gripped with this fear. It was right for them to an extent to have this fear because they have been in the presence of a display of God's power and of his glory and of his majesty. So they recognized in Christ, as it's been said, an awesome authority, and that caused them to fear. There was an awesome otherness. And it was right that they were afraid, just like the disciples in the boat. Who can this be? But the healing of the demon-possessed man, it was a wonderful showcase, not only of Christ's power, it was that, but also of his mercy and of his compassion. So in this, we have great power, but also mercy. And what we have is a picture that God, through Christ, is extending his mercy to men. And this display of God's mercy is apparently lost on these people. All they see is the display of power. And they see that it has the potential to destroy them. And they don't see the mercy, they don't see the compassion of Christ in this miracle. So they're not moved by it. They're just moved by the display of power, and they're moved to fear, and yet their hearts at all are not moved by the compassion of Christ. They ought to have been moved by that. They should have perceived the mercy of God in Christ, and their hearts should have been stirred. They should have been filled with love, and they should have been attracted to Christ. But they just saw the power. They saw his might, but not his mercy. The awesome authority, but not the tender compassion. They saw his greatness, but they didn't see his goodness. And so they were afraid, and they begged him to leave. Now, the response of the man who had been demon-possessed is entirely different. Verse 18, we read that he begged Jesus that he might be with him. That language, that he might be with him, is the language of discipleship. And we've seen it in Mark already. Recall that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. That's in chapter 3, verse 14. This is the language of discipleship. This man wants to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is getting in the boat with the 12. He wants to be in the boat. He wants to follow him. We see here a devotion to Christ. We see a loving attachment to Christ. We see here gratitude to the one who has delivered him. He's ready to leave his country and to follow Christ wherever he might go. This man, he had seen not only the power, but the compassion of Christ. He had even experienced it. And we have no reason to doubt that he felt an appropriate fear in the presence of Christ, having seen him command the whole army of demons. No doubt there would have been a fear, an awe, and a reverence in his presence. And yet, at the same time, this man is drawn to Christ because he had tasted and seen that he is good. He had experienced his mercy. So we have two very different responses to Christ. These people are begging him to leave. this man is begging that he might be with him. As John Calvin puts it, hence we learn how wide is the difference between the knowledge of the goodness and the knowledge of the power of God. Power strikes men with terror, makes them fly from the presence of God, and drives them to a distance from him. But goodness draws them gently and makes them feel that nothing is more desirable than to be united to God. Now, is there not a vital spiritual lesson for us in this? We proclaim God's infinite power, his majesty, his holiness, and his righteousness. But we also proclaim that he's merciful. We proclaim his goodness, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. He shows mercy. He keeps his mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's how God revealed himself in Exodus 34. He's merciful and gracious. We preach that sinners everywhere should repent of their sins. And there's no salvation apart from this repentance. But repentance isn't just turning from something. It's a turning towards something. Nobody's going to be saved just by the knowledge of their sins and what their sins deserve and the wrath of God. God's holy wrath is upon sinners because of their sin. They must repent or go to hell. That's true, but no one's going to be saved by just hearing that message. It's not enough to know that you need to turn from your sins or go to hell. Where will sinners turn? Where should they go? Where can they look for deliverance? We have to tell them. Amen. So true repentance, and I'm borrowing language here from the Shorter Catechism, it requires an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's what the people who drove Jesus away did not have, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. We need that. What is repentance unto life? The Catechism asks. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. If there is to be repentance, there needs to be an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. We need to see that God is merciful. We need to look upon Christ if there's going to be true repentance. And the message then that we preach, it can't just be sin and wrath and judgment and hell. We preach these things. And we must preach these things. We have to go on preaching these things. But at the heart of our message is good news. Amen. At the heart of our message is the gospel. We preach about sin, but we also preach the sin bearer. That the Lamb of God has come into the world and he has laid down his life to take away the sins of the world. So we preach about God's wrath, and we must, but we also preach that God's wrath can be taken away. As we even read in our Old Testament text, the propitiation, that sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And so we preach about the day of judgment. We preach about hell, but we also preach about the way of escape. So in a word, we preach the mercy of God in Christ. That's what we preach. And so I ask you, do you have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ? This isn't just for unbelievers. As believers, we continually need an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We can sometimes beat ourselves up. We sin, we fail, and we focus on our sins, and we wallow in it and wallow in our shame, and we lose sight of the mercy of God in Christ. We keep crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. And we just keep crying it out sometimes. But then we should ask, who will deliver me? And then we need to ask or proclaim, as Paul did, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So we can't just stay there. We have to see the mercy of God in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, I ask you, do you know you're a great need? Do you know that you're an object of pity and of God's mercy? That you have a great need because you've offended a great God, an infinite God, a holy God, a righteous God, who must punish sin. You must pay for your sins, or there is one who has paid for your sins, and that's Christ. And if you look to him, there is life in him and in him alone. So there's wonderful good news for hell-deserving sinners. The bad news is bad. There's very bad news, and yet there's good news. God is merciful, and he sent his son into the world to save sinners. So we see these lessons from the contrasting responses to Jesus here. But now I want us to look secondly at the commission given and the commission obeyed. The commission given to this man. Jesus grants the request of the people. They beg him to leave, and he leaves. In an act of judgment, he gives them what they want. But on the other hand, Jesus denies the request of the man. He begs Jesus that he might be with him, but Jesus does not permit him to go along with him. And that's because Jesus has something else in mind for him. We read, having denied his request, that Jesus gives him a commission. Look at verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. That's the commission, and it has two basic parts, the where and the what. So notice first, Jesus sends him somewhere. He says, go home to your friends. Literally, go into your house to your own. Go home to your friends. These were the people who knew him best. Jesus says, go home. Go to those people who know you. These were his relatives and his friends. They had probably not seen him for a very long time. And the last time they had seen him, he was in this state, this terrible, miserable state that we saw last week. And they had probably written him off as a hopeless case and as a lost cause. He was too far gone. He was beyond saving. He was doomed to die in his misery, alone and in the tombs. But Jesus delivers the man and he sends him back to these people. And he was to be a living witness to them, to his relatives, to his friends, and to many other people of the mercy of God in Christ. Then notice what Jesus sends him to do. He has sent him to his home, to his friends, but now he says, go and tell them what great things the Lord, the God of Israel, has done for you and how he has had compassion or mercy on you. It's the same word often translated mercy. So God had extended his mercy to this man through Christ. A single act of mercy, and this man was changed forever. Now truly the Lord had done great things for him, but that Greek phrase could also be translated, tell him how much the Lord has done for you. And if that's the right translation, then what Jesus is saying is, go and tell it all. Tell everything that I have done for you, the great mercy that God has had on you through me. Now we noted last time, this commission here is a departure from what Jesus usually did. When he would heal somebody, typically we see him commanding them to silence. So the leper that he cleanses, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone. That's in chapter 1, verse 44. But now he's saying, go and tell everything. Tell everything. Jesus is getting in the boat. He's leaving this region. And they're not going to have, by and large, any testimony to Christ. There might be a few in there. But Jesus is leaving, and he leaves behind a preacher to bear witness to his power and to his mercy. Now, the man's message, we need to note, is not the full gospel. He's sent to tell what the Lord has done for him. He's not sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus says, he doesn't say, go and call people to repent and believe. He sends him basically to what we would say, share his testimony, to give his testimony. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. Go and tell how he's had mercy on you. Now, this is a good work, but it's a preparatory work. This is, we might say, pre-evangelism. The full gospel would not come to this region until later. So having denied this man's request and given him a commission, the man promptly obeys the word of the Lord, and he faithfully carries out his commission. Look at verse 20. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We have another sign here that this man had really been changed. Not just delivered from all of these demons, but that the Lord had changed his heart. Something had happened to this man. We saw that in his loving attachment. He had a love for Christ. But we see it here also in his obedience. This commission was contrary to his desire. Jesus is telling him to do something that he didn't want to do. He wanted to be with Jesus. But he obeys, and it seems without any complaint or without any hesitation. And we have here an example. This should be the response of every believer. That we say, whatever my Lord and whatever my Savior tells me to do, that I will do. Because I love him, I will obey him. That's what we see this man doing. He promptly carries this out, but also he carries out his commission quite faithfully. He's zealous in his obedience. We read that he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. So he didn't just go around whispering to a few people what had happened to him. This man is proclaiming, the word is heralding. He's proclaiming out loud and publicly what the Lord had done. And he's doing it in Decapolis. That's the region of the 10 cities, which is primarily east of the sea, a predominantly Gentile region, proclaiming publicly what the Lord had done for him. And as he was doing this, Mark simply tells us that all marveled. And it seems that the response is overwhelmingly positive, but this response falls short of saving faith. To marvel is to be extraordinarily impressed, to be disturbed by something. These people were marveling when they heard. As often as he was proclaiming this, people were amazed, impressed with his testimony. They were filled with wonder, and they were filled with amazement, and maybe some of them were even asking, who can this Jesus be? But people weren't being saved yet. This was, however, an important work. It was a foundational work that this man was carrying out. He was going into a Gentile region, and he was speaking the name of Jesus to many people unknown and telling them about his great mercy and about his power. One man says that here already the foundation has been laid for the extension to the Gentiles of the ministry and mission of the Jewish Messiah. Now, what's the message for us today? I want to look primarily at the commission here. Go and tell. That's the commission. Go and tell. And strictly speaking, this commission is given to this man. But can we doubt that there's an encouragement for us? Can we doubt that all who have been delivered by God through Christ have this commission given to them to go and tell others what the Lord has done? The Bible's full of such encouragements. We even have many commands throughout the scripture to make known to others what the Lord has done for us and how he's had mercy. A large portion of the book of Psalms is devoted to this sort of testimony. I'm not going to prove it, but let me give you a few examples. Psalm 9, 1 and 11. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Psalm 18, 46 and 49. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Psalm 66:16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. So it's good for us to do this. It's good for us to declare what the Lord has done for our souls, to one another, and also to the world. And why is it good? Why is this a good thing? There's many things we could say, but this promotes God's glory. When we tell people what the Lord has done for us, how he has had mercy on us, it promotes his glory. And it stirs up our own love for God. But also, we can stir each other up to love as we speak of what the Lord has done for us. It excites praise and thanksgiving to God. And it prepares the way for evangelism. If we have an opportunity to tell people what the Lord has done for us, that may open an opportunity to tell them how the Lord can have mercy on them too. Now, as I was studying this, my question for myself is, why don't I do this more often? And I think many of us would say the same thing. Why don't we do this more often? Why are we not going and telling others what the Lord has done for us and how he's had mercy on us? Well, there's many possible reasons. It could be, for example, that fear keeps us silent. Fear of some sort of social isolation, whatever it might be, if we speak up and tell of these things. But perhaps the main reason why we don't do this more often is because we don't meditate upon what the Lord has done for us. We don't spend enough time considering the mercy of God in Christ towards us. Think about new converts. New converts are often very zealous to go and tell people what the Lord has done and how he's had mercy on them. It just almost comes out of them like they can't help it. And the reason, one of the reasons, is because it's so fresh to them. What the Lord has done is so fresh to them, and what we need to do more often is to make it fresh to us, to make it fresh again, to consider what the Lord has done and how exactly he has had mercy upon us. So we need to consider and labor to meditate upon these things, to cultivate that discipline, so that as we meditate upon all that the Lord has done, our hearts will be stirred, and those things will become fresh to us. And we will, with a burning heart, it will be natural, more natural, for us to tell the Lord or tell others what the Lord has done for us. So I think this is one area of application that is so important that we ought to be meditating more often upon these things. So do you have anything to tell? Do you have a story? Do you have a testimony? What's the Lord done for you? You know, we often, or at least we have this tendency, to vastly underestimate our testimonies, especially if we've been raised in a Christian home, if we were saved at an early age, and we cannot even remember very easily a time before we loved the Lord. We can vastly underestimate our testimony. But consider why the Lord has had mercy on you. Why were you an object of mercy? Mercy or compassion, it has to do with something towards somebody in great need. Somebody is in need and you show them mercy. And so you were in need because of your sin. You had great need, the greatest need, in fact, because of your sin. You were totally unable to help yourself. Think about it. This is how you meditate upon it. Think about it. Well, what about my sin? What does the Bible say about our sin that leaves us in great need? Well, it separates us from God. It leaves us alienated from him. It leaves us guilty. And not just guilty, but condemned, and the sentence is death. And his wrath is upon us. And we could go on and on and on. We're in bondage to sin and to its power. Now, ask yourself, what if you had died in that condition? When you were in that condition in your sin, if you had died, you would have gone to hell, and justly so. If I had died before I had come to Christ, I would have gone to hell. Consider that. And consider that God had mercy on you. He kept you alive, and he gave you the gospel. And not only that, he gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. He opened your heart, and you received the Savior. He drew you to Christ so that you embraced him. And you were united to him. And all of your greatest needs were met in him. That alienation was turned into friendship. You were reconciled to God. That wrath that was upon you was taken away because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. That bondage you were in to the guilt and the power of your sin, you were freed by the payment of a price, the blood of Christ. You were set free. You were delivered from all of this. This is just beginning to consider God's mercy in Christ. So these are the things we need to meditate upon, to understand what we once were and how the Lord has had mercy upon us. So let me just leave you with one text to meditate on, a key text. You know it well. Listen to these words. We read, Paul writing here, and you, speaking to Christians, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's your story. And it's a marvelous testimony. And let's meditate on it, let's take it to heart, and let's go and tell. Well, amen. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how clearly Christ is set before us as the mighty and merciful Savior. Lord, we thank you for your love that you would send him into the world. And we pray, Father, for our hearts to be drawn out in love to him. Greater love for him, greater devotion. Oh God, we thank you for your salvation, for your mercy in Christ. And we pray that all here would have a clear view of your mercy in Christ, that us as believers would see it, and that we wouldn't despair, but that we would look at it and give you thanks for that mercy and for Christ and the fountain that's been opened for sin and uncleanness, that there would be some here who would be drawn to the Savior, seeing that mercy, seeing their sin, but also seeing your great mercy in Christ, that they would come to him tonight. We ask in his name, amen.